Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time together in your word this morning. We ask that you would enrich us by its study. Father, we are dependent upon our union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to make us wise of the things of God. And so, Father, teach us your truths this morning. Condescend to us so that we may understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are still continuing in our series here. You guys need one? Come on in. Hey, this is my mom, by the way. Why don't you stand up and take a bow? She's visiting from out of town, so. So we're still going through these practical rules for interpretation. We've gone through rules 1 through 5. And now we're going to be hitting rules 6 and 7. And again, these are rules as far as they go. They're practical rules, not necessarily hard and fast in all situations, but they're helpful. So the next rule would be that to note the presence of parallelisms in the Bible. You know, we all understand in English literature there are different kinds of meter in poetry and those sorts of things to key us on to there's iambic pentameter and stuff like that. I don't know if any of you had to memorize any Shakespearean sonnets as kids, or and then there's just couplets and all these other things. And Hebrew literature doesn't necessarily rhyme, but there is sort of a meter. But the primary way that you can kind of detect poetry is through the use of parallelisms, and actually isn't just poetry, but also used quite a bit in wisdom literature. You can even see, in some cases, just teaching that way. The Hebrew mind sort of repeats things or says things in different ways to underline them. And so you want to note those, because in some cases, if you're not, you're almost thinking that different ideas, or you're importing an idea because you're not noting the presence of parallelism in a text. Now, this is sort of a basic introduction to the idea of how you interpret the scriptures, but for the most part, there are three basic types of parallelism, and the first two are pretty easy to understand. The third one's kind of hard to. Some actually say there are different types too, but for our purposes today, we'll just talk about synonymous parallelism, antithetical parallelism, and synthetic parallelism. So if somebody could turn to Proverbs 19:5 for me, and another to Psalm 95:6, we'll kind of look at each of these and see what they look like. Somebody have Proverbs 19:5, just go ahead and read it, and you can kind of hear in that the idea of something that's synonymous, stated twice.
Proverbs 19:5.
Okay, so a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Is a false witness a person who breathes out lies?
Yes.
Okay, and will not go unpunished is the same as he will not escape. You see the idea there? In other words, it's stating the same thing twice in a little bit different way, but really the same thought is being conveyed in each of the aspects of that proverb. So it's essentially the same idea repeated in a different way. Psalm 95:6.
Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker.
Okay, you hear that? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Okay, again, the idea of bowing down or kneeling before our Maker are sort of the same ideas. They're both forms of worship. The same idea is being expressed in two different ways. Okay, antithetical parallelism is when two parts of a, and I know these are, you know, basically against each other. You guys get that idea, antithesis. Two parts of the scripture are present, say the same thing, but by one being the negative of the other. So Proverbs 13:1. Anybody have that?
A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke.
Okay. A wise son listens to his father's instruction, But a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. You see that? You see that? The idea is that the wise listen, the scoffer doesn't. In other words, the idea is that it's communicating sort of the idea of wisdom, but by contrasting what a scoffer does. Another thing says, you know, wise son makes glad the heart of a father, but a fool, is like a grief to his mother. And I know how that goes, right? I mean, back there, she can testify to that. So anyway, what's the next one then? Let's see.
Proverbs
10:4.
Okay,
so I have a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Okay, so the idea here is that, you know, if you're lazy, you're going to get poor. If you're industrious, you're going to... Now, these are, again, we'll talk about this in what, in the next section, but the idea is that industry or lack of industry is going to cause poverty. Or you could just say the opposite, right? But they're expressing the same idea. You see that? Okay. But they're set against each other. Okay, so the synthetic parallelism is a bit more complex, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not always, it's kind of hard for me to always see this. It doesn't pop out as obviously as others, but if you want to open up to Psalm, where am I? I'm sorry. Psalm 92:9. You can see how this idea builds in a psalm and doesn't necessarily set one against the other. Or 92:9. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall scatter. Now there is, shall be scattered. There is a sort of building there. You can kind of see that the passage, the first part creates a sense of expectation in the second part, so there's a building of it, and then really and then it resolves with the idea that the evildoers will perish, or enemies shall perish, is almost is sort of parallel, but there's the first part is kind of, second part's building on the first, and then it resolves in the third. Okay, so if you want to go to Matthew 5:42. There's also one in there. Somebody get there before me. Go ahead and read it.
Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you.
Okay.
542, right?
542. Okay, well, they say that's synthetic, but to me that almost sounds parallel, doesn't it? That's why, in one sense, don't worry about synthetic or parallel or antithetical, but you see these repeats of things. That's why this becomes complex, because I wouldn't have chosen that as a synthetic, but this is an example given by somebody who is saying is a synthetic idea. But in one sense, though, the important part is to see the presence of parallelism even in the New Testament. Remember, the people who spoke, the people who taught were Jews, and they thought this way. They spoke in parallels. Even Christ, when he wanted to underline things, he would say at the beginning of when he would say something, if he really wanted to emphasize it, he would say, "Amen, amen, I say to you." And what you will see there usually is truly, truly, he's actually saying amen. And he's saying that twice. And there's this idea of repetition or the repeating of thoughts. And if you don't catch that, you can actually lose some significant ideas that are important. Let's go to Matthew 6:13, and you can kind of see in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. In verse 12, as we have also forgiven our debtors, and verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, some people say, well, how, what's this deal with being led into temptation? James says the Lord does not tempt, and so, well, how would Lord ever lead us into temptation? The other thing to note is that the actual term evil there is better translated as evil one, It's not a generic idea or a neuter idea of evil, but a personification kind of thing. And so one way to say this is essentially the idea of being led, asking not to be led in temptation is the same idea of being delivered from the evil one. You see that? There's a parallelism in that request that the sense of Job where God may permit Satan to, in certain cases, to afflict believers. We understand that in God's providence, things happen to where we're tempted, not by God, but by other forces and things like that, by other principalities, powers, the world, whatever, or our heart leads us astray. And what we're asking is to be delivered from our own sin, delivered from temptation, delivered from the evil one, protection from the evil one. You see that? There's that. If you understand that parallelism, that'll keep you from like creating a whole theology out of being led in temptation. Well, God, how would he lead us in temptation? Well, not God directly as the agent of temptation, but God may permit temptation by another agent. Does that make sense? Okay. I mean, stop me if you need me to explain that. But that's important to understand. You got to be careful with parallelism, even in the New Testament. The other thing, too, is if you look at Isaiah, does anybody have a King James, the old King James version? Isaiah 45, 6 to 7. So it's been softened in a lot, or I shouldn't say softened, but if you look at Isaiah 45, 6 to 7, the Lord is talking about his control of all things. And he says that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, in the King James Version, it says, I create evil. Okay? Now, some people are like, create evil? What's up with that? I mean, God creates evil. And then if you understand the parallel nature of that, the idea of evil here is the same idea of light and darkness, well-being on the one hand, or prosperity on the one hand, or calamity on the other. You see, if you understand that one is being compared to the other, you're understanding the nature of evil, not necessarily as all evil or moral evil, but the idea of evil as calamity, because even calamity is in one sense evil. So we understand that God has a hand in, and he doesn't sit back and say, oh my gosh, look what's happening. I have no control over any of this stuff that's happening. He is in control of all things, and so he doesn't but he doesn't create evil in the sense of tempting people to sin or is the author of evil and things like that, the author of sin. So if you understand parallelism, you can, again, guard yourself from going in. Maybe if you're a guy that likes the old King James and you go in there and say, look, God creates evil. Let's create a theology out of this and things like that. You see where I'm going with this? You have to understand the context, how the words are being used, because, again, like we said yesterday or last week, words can have a wide range of meanings depending on how they're used in context or even how they're used in certain kinds of literature, right? I am the door. We don't assume that Christ is like made out of wood and, you know, has a handle on him or whatever. You know, we understand it's poetry, and so we interpret the term poetically. All right, so I think that kind of... Oh, so then the last one would be Numbers 6, 24 to 26. And this is actually helpful to understand how the Aaronic blessing is kind of a rich way of seeing how the idea of blessedness. And I said Aaronic, not ironic. Not the ironic blessing, the Aaronic blessing. There's a difference. Okay, Numbers 6, 24 to 26. Does somebody want to read that? Huh? Okay.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Okay, great. So if you This is another form of parallelism where the idea of blessing here is expressed in many different ways. It's blessed. We're blessed when we're kept by God. We're blessed when His face shines upon us. He's gracious unto us. He lifts up His countenance upon us and gives us peace. These are all ideas that are tied together in one sense. And so there's a parallelism that makes a very rich idea, expresses a very rich idea of blessedness before the face of God. And we all understand that, you know, it's peace with God that we receive through Christ. It's through Christ that we will be able to see God face to face, that through Christ He's gracious unto us. So there's all these, there's just richness when we understand parallelism, and we don't try and divide everything up and try and atomize a text and just work out words independent of how they're used in their context. You understand that? Okay. So let's move on to rule number 7 here. The next thing, and we sort of alluded this before, is to note the difference between a proverb and a law. A very common mistake is when people try and turn proverbial sayings and make them kind of like almost instruction manuals, right? We understand in the English language, look before you leap is sort of a proverbial saying. But you also say, he who hesitates is lost is true, right? Also, right? So which is it? Do I look before I leap, or do I, he who hesitates is lost? It's like, my mom forwarded me an email the other day with all these funny sayings, and one of them is like, the early bird gets the worm, but the second mouse gets the cheese, right? So, you know, we understand that there's a benefit to being early in some cases, and there's a benefit to being late. We don't apply proverbs in a rigid way because there's a lot of denseness in that. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing that it doesn't belong in a fruit salad, you know, things like that. I love that saying. What was another one that was really funny? Don't argue with an idiot. He has a lot more practice than you do, or something like that. I can't remember, but so the same thing happens in biblical proverbs. Christ had wisdom sayings like he who is with me is against me, but he also said he who is not against you is for you, right? And we, you know, one of the things that's really dangerous, I think, as well, is when you look in the Proverbs, people who are health and wealth people will say, well, look, I just talked about the person who's prosperous that works really hard. It's proverbial, and therefore it's true. God's going to bless everybody who works hard and is industrious. But it also, in some of the wisdom literature, talks about the fact that you see in life under the sun, some people that are industrious are oppressed, and they go hungry while the wicked prosper, right? We understand that life under the curse is broken and doesn't always work out according to exactly these rules. And we got to be careful about that. Like, train a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Well, it's not like you can just cash a check to God and say, I did everything you told me to do. I trained him in the way that he should go, and therefore you owe me the salvation of my child on the basis of that. You know, God's ways are inscrutable. In other parts, he talks about, you know, God, you know, it's not that his promises are yes and amen, but we also walk by faith and not by knowing precisely based on proverbial wisdom. And one of the things, too, about that proverb, by the way, train a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. There's another way of understanding that if you let a child go the way he wants, he will not depart from that later on. In other words, if you really spoil a child and set it into him, they will not depart from that when they get older. So, of course, that's, again, not necessarily always the case, because some people end up turning out better later in life because of circumstances and things like that. Did you have your hand up or something like that? Or
no.
You were just looking at your ring or something? All right. So this is cool. All right. So then we get into the two different kinds of law, okay? And And I know we're using technical terms sometimes, but it's useful to see that and you might not know that these were the words that are used for these things, and I forgot that they were until I saw this again. But there are basically two kinds of law in Scripture, or even in life. There's apodictic law, and then there's casuistic law. I don't know if it's apodictic or I need to look that up. Sorry, because I spelled it twice, two different ways. I'll look it up and I'll let you guys know next week. But they're express absolutes, okay? Thou shalt not kill is very clear. You know that you're, you know, precisely what you are supposed to do. Go to your room or something like that. I think it's apodictic because it'd be like saying, not distic, dictic. And it's very clear. It's sort of a command, and you know precisely what to do from there. Casuistic laws are more of an if-then. Like if you see your neighbor's ox in a hole, then you want to help him rescue him from it. It's more like case law. One of the things to note about the scriptures in the law of God especially is that there's a lot of cases given. It's not necessarily going to cover every eventuality, but there's enough to what's called the general equity of those kinds of ideas to understand that, you know, like it says that you're supposed to have you're supposed to put a parapet around your roof, because in those times people went out in the evening and they hung out on their roofs because it was cool in the evening. It was sort of like they didn't have a lot of real estate to begin with, so they hung out on their roof, you know. And it'd be dangerous if you're on your roof and you have somebody on there and they just walk off and fall off and break their neck, right? So you had a parapet, like a fence around your roof. Well, the same idea is that if you have a swimming pool, you put a fence around your pool. Now you may say, well, there's nothing in Scripture that tells me precisely that I have to have a fence around my swimming pool, but there's this sense that not only that the law sort of testifies to the light of nature, that it's responsible for that, that love of neighbor demands certain things of us. That if your dog goes and kills another dog or something, your neighbor's dog, then you're supposed to pay for it. Pay the damage that is part of your household did. Your kid breaks your neighbor's window, you should pay for it. You're not going to find that precisely in Scripture, but you will find cases in there that, number one, you should know in your heart that if we weren't fallen in our nature at times and we weren't resistant to what we really need to do to love neighbor. And so the law sort of spells out for us because we're hard-hearted, and it illumines things that should be known to us. Does that make sense? These if-then give us sort of cases. Of course, the problem in our society today is that increasingly as people lose the knowledge of God in terms of this idea in Romans 1 of continuing to suppress the knowledge of who their Creator is, knowing that they're created in the image of God, then increasingly there's this idea of self-government is lost. So you end up having to spell out everything. And we know in our society that it's not going to be enough to actually say, well, you should have known based on principle not to do this. They're going to say, show me exactly where it says I can't do this. I got to tell you, if you're in a situation with somebody that they have to be told not to do something obvious, that anybody created in the image of God would know is wrong, then you're in pretty bad shape. For instance, in the Marine Corps, I've noticed that increasingly we have more and more annual training requirements for things to cover specific things that people would have never done years ago. When I first came in, it was sort of the tailhook scandal, and you sort of had one annual training requirement. Now it's like these proliferation of things. You know, something happened in Okinawa where some Marine did something really bad, and next thing you know, it's kind of like being reminded not to, you know, do something that it's just, well, it would never occur to me. I mean, how can we keep up with the number of ways that the imagination of man is going to cause us to be wicked? But more and more, you're going to have laws, longer laws. In fact, Justice Scalia, when he was at Command and Staff years ago, he he said he was comparing our constitution to this new European Union constitution. And our constitution is pretty thin. I mean, it has very few words in it. It's a pretty thin document. This thing that they were creating was like 300 pages. It spells out everything, you know, to, you know, I don't know how much you should hug a tree and all sorts of other things to, you know, every other detail. Whereas there's very few principles in our constitution, because it kind of reflects a time when people had more self-government. I don't want to get political here. I'm just saying that a lot in the scripture is casuistic in the sense of giving you cases, and it's meant to train your hearts, train your consciences, so that you know in a given situation, and this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit works through, is to train our hearts to have tender consciences to the right thing to do. I mean, at the end of the day, when Paul says that really it all boils down to love of neighbor, I'm sorry, this is what Christ says, love of God and love of neighbor. And it's sort of repeated in Romans 14, this idea that the gospel is supposed to transform us in such a way that the law of God becomes sweet to us because it reflects the holy character of God. The nature of God's law never changes because the nature of God never changes. But when we are resistant and we are enemies of God, our reaction to God is one of sort of an allergic reaction. We hate the things of God, and so it requires the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to make us willing and wanting to be Christ-like. We're united to Christ by faith, and so we desire to be like Christ. We desire the things of God. The things God, who we once stood far from and or didn't want anything to do with, is now somebody who's our Heavenly Father, right? We can call on Him as Father. And so the idea here is that increasingly you start to see things less as a duty and more as a sense of, wow, this is something that pleases me, right? This idea of loving your neighbor then can kind of control you. But you can't have the idea of loving neighbor and loving God if all you want to know is like, okay, what's the bare minimum, right? It's kind of like going to your kid and saying, How much do I need to give you in terms of food and clothing? What's the bare minimum I can do, you know? Give me the rules by which you need me to love you, and then I'll take care of that, and I'm not going to go any further above that, right? If it all becomes duty, what kind of love would that be? Even to our wife, if we said that, right? Okay, give me your birthday, remind me of my anniversary, I'll give you flowers twice a year, and, you know, that'll be it. I mean, is that good enough for you? You know, am I showing you love by doing that? You know, no. We understand that there's more to a relationship than that, but that's how we'll approach relationships according to moral duty if our hearts are not show affection to that. But we pour ourselves into things that we love. We don't consider it a burden to do things. You know, you don't have to tell a guy to, you know, memorize sports statistics or who's on what team, because it's the thing that his heart is tuned to, right? And that's what we want the law of God or the word of God to be like. Or, you know, for women, doilies and things like that, and pretty things and the way the house looks and stuff like that. All right, well, that's pretty much it. You guys have any thoughts or questions? Does anybody have an iPhone they can look it up? I'm pretty sure it's apodictic. And it would make sense just because of the idea of diction or speaking. And I'm going to go with that. While he's looking that up, are there any other questions?
You know, when you said you didn't want to get political, I think, though, that is something that the church not necessarily has. I think you kind of have to look at it from a foundational perspective, mm-hmm. and realize that that is one of the things that is, or one of the, I think, the effects that we continue to move away,
right,
from biblical principles, that is going to be a natural result, because there is no foundation, so there's no,
right,
expectation that you're going to actually follow principles, and so it will start to make more sense that you actually need more laws.
Right.
Because people don't know.
Well, and that's and you're right. And so really fundamentally, it is about something that God has to do in the heart. And so leaders follow the hearts of the people. And so the solution to the problem is not necessarily to say, let's return to family values as if values themselves are simply the, you know, like we can just kind of conform people to an external set of things that people used to do in the 50s and 60s. You know, it's another thing my mom sent me is these funny like ads from the 50s and 60s where like one of them is this lady's holding this jar of peanut butter saying, you mean a woman can open it? You know, things like that. That's not like an ethical standard, you know, the way that people acted in the 50s and 60s that women admitted they couldn't open jars of peanut butter and needed guys around at least to do that much to help them open up jars. But, you know, there are things that once we lose those standards, it's not necessarily what everybody agrees upon. There's something got to be solid, and that's the Word of God. That is God's truth. And you ever been stopped at a light or something like that, and you think everybody's moving or backing up, and you realize you kind of took your foot off the brake for a second, and you kind of have to almost get to something that's fixed. Like, you know that something's not so. I know that telephone pole's not moving backwards. I must be moving forward. Well, if the whole world was moving, you would have no sense of what's in motion. You would have no bearings. And that's sort of where we are today, is where everything is based on what the prevalent view is. Even the idea of values and morals is a reflection of what everybody kind of agrees upon is generally acceptable. Well, if that's always shifting as things go forward, then we're in trouble. And so we ground ourselves in the law of God based on what He says about reality rather than what the shifting sands of things around us say. Did you want to say something?
We look at speeding and we think speeding's okay because everybody else does it.
Right.
So it's kind of the okay, the taboo thing that everybody's allowed to speed and you have that 5 miles over grace.
Right.
The new speeding is cheating.
Right.
Among students, and it's because everybody else does it. And there's so many online classes and online tests that kids take, especially in college, that what they're finding is that they're rationalizing it. And so it's moved. That has moved. So they're rationalizing cheating, lying by saying that, well, it's online. How would anyone ever know if I looked up the answers and took the test with help, or if I took it in a group with other people,
right,
or whatever? And I think they're looking at it too and saying, well, if everyone else in the class is cheating, then they're going to get better grades. And if I do it honestly and I have a bad grade, that's going to hurt me in the end. So the students are starting to rationalize.
Yeah. Interesting. Did you have a...
Yeah, the lady in the internet.
Yeah. What is it?
Appetite.
All right. I can continue to teach now. Okay. So, any other questions? So, if I say, go eat, that's an apodictic command, right? It's an apodictic law. Or you don't have to eat. If you're hungry, then go ahead and eat. See, now we're causalistic.
You could say thou shalt eat.
Causistic. What's that?
Thou shalt
eat. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the many expressions that you use in your scriptures that reflect the way that you have created us in your image, the glory that we have as we have... poetry and other sorts of literature that help us to understand things in ways that can't be communicated in other ways of speaking or other forms of literature. And so we ask that you would make us wise and continue to probe these things so that we can better understand what you would have communicated to us through the types of speech that you use in Scripture, the types of literature, that we would continue to dig into these things that we might learn from your word and be built up by it. And Father, we do thank you for your law. We thank you for your truth, for our hearts are deceitful, and we need to have a fixed standard to understand what the mind of God is in any situation. For you do not change. You are the same yesterday and today and forever. And so may we not reform ourselves simply to be American conservatives or to be any type of political party, but Father, all of us, conservative, liberal, American, any culture, needs to be reformed according to the way you see things, Father. And so help us not to become prideful or arrogant where we sit, but to realize that we are creatures who were in rebellion of you, and you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to renew our hearts and minds that we might love you. And so, Father, as we leave here with renewed hearts and minds, may we come into your presence with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. In Jesus' name, amen.